Right, well, grab your Bibles, open up to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to continue today in this final and extremely practical chapter in the book of Hebrews. If you were with us last week, we went through five rules for life, a set of imperatives that were focused on the long-term benefit of those in the church. And the idea there was that God wants what is best for us. But that his view of what we need is so much more complex and thorough than our understanding of needs. So while we make decisions and kind of work to accomplish a goal, God is weaving together the many intricate parts of our lives together to form us completely. And so the five commands we looked at last week were about loving those within the church, showing hospitality to those outside the church, remembering the forgotten and the unseen, upholding the honor and the purity of marriage, and keeping our lives free from the love of money. And we saw that through these, God was caring for his creation, taking care of us along the way, protecting his people from the results of sin, and forming us for glory by drawing us closer to himself. Right, in these, God is providing for our physical, our emotional, and our spiritual needs through obedience to him. And so I ended last week by saying what this reveals to us is that God wants what is best for us, but our best is often found in rejecting what this world says is valuable, and instead investing in sanctification and maturity. The payoff of God's way is not immediate, but it is sure. And so while we may not experience success by earthly standards, that doesn't matter. Because the work that God is doing is greater. We are being invited into a way of living that declares, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me?" And that's what the author ended with in the section that we looked at. What we see here is that obedience places the fear of God above the fear of man. And what we're going to do this week is we're going to get some assurance on this. Because the author wants to make sure that we actually hold on to experience the outcome of God's way. Because if we don't endure, we will not see the good that God intends for us. But we need some help to keep us tethered to the trajectory that we've been invited into. And so the text today is going to do this through a mix of encouragement, guidance, and a few theological reminders along the way. With that, let's get into it. Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to be starting in verse 7. It says this, it says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." In chapter 11 of Hebrews, we were already given this very long list of Old Testament saints and the examples that they were of faith. But for the first century Hebrews, and it's very similar for us, these Old Testament people can begin to feel like nothing more than characters in a story. Right? I mean, we read our Bibles, we hear about them, we know what they have done, but we're so far removed from them that sometimes they don't feel real. They don't seem almost human. We don't really understand what their lives were really like. And so the author wants to bring forward these examples for us, encouraging us to remember our leaders and those who spoke to you the word of God. Now, most scholars believe that because of the way that this is written and how it relates to leaders mentioned later in this chapter, that what is being referenced here is not the leaders who are currently with the people, but those who had been leading the church and have since died. What it's referring to is those people who are a few steps down the road than the recipients, those who have reached the end of their life and been found faithful. Now, to remember those people is a little bit different than remembering those in prison, like we looked at earlier in the chapter. Right here, the people are being called to remember the example that was set and the fruit that their leaders produced as they followed God faithfully in this life. Now, it should be noted that those who are leaders here, their leadership is tied to their speaking of the word. What makes them faithful leaders and people worthy of emulating is that the Word of God is the guide for their life. It's calling people to remember those leaders who taught them the Word and whose lives reflected what they taught. And the reason why this is so important is because we desperately need examples of what the Word lived out in this world looks like. It's easy to memorize commands, have ideals, but it's hard to continue living faithfully when life doesn't go as planned. And what helps us do this, what helps us to keep on going, is to consider those who have persevered to the end, to consider the outcome of their faith, to imitate their way because it has proven itself over time. Now, some of us have these sorts of leaders in our lives. We can go, I have seen what this looks like. If you know me, one of the examples for me is my grandfather. My grandfather was a leader who led faithfully to the end. He led a church of people who are still doing good works, still in the faith, still living out what he taught them. And within our family, he and my grandmother raised three kids who all gave their life to the ministry. They now have grandchildren and great-grandchildren who are living that forward. And I've often told people that one of the ballasts that I have against all of the shifting of our times, the reason why I take a long-term view on life, is because I have that as an example. I have seen the benefits of faithfulness over time. I have an example to consider and imitate. And this functions for me not only as a guide, but also as an encouragement. Now, some of you don't have that in your immediate family. Some of you don't have that at all, but as you are brought into God's family, the church should provide for you a number of examples of people whose lives show the outcome of faith over time. But here's the rub. In order to actually experience that sort of thing, you have to live life with a church family long term. Right? You're not going to see long term benefits if you're moving from church to church every 5 years. This is one of the unintended consequences of pastors bouncing from church to church and people in the church continually church hopping. You don't get to see long term faithfulness play out. You don't get to see those people who are living the same life for decades so that you can consider the outcome of their faith. You don't see faith tried and deepened as people put God first when it costs them something. We don't see those who make it and worship in the final days of their life. We have this drive to be in the best place, to follow the movement, to keep it exciting. But with it, we sacrifice one of the greatest tools that God has given his church. And that is the mature leaders who endure to the end. Those we can look ahead to and follow as they provide an example for us of the outcome of a life committed to living for God. Right? I think it's fair to say that the church has not done well with this over the last 30 to 50 years. We've become obsessed with style, with young people, with the moment. And we've let go of the way that God intended his church to work. With everyone looking at the people just a few steps ahead of them as those to follow, those to imitate, those to consider. Now, the good news of all of this is that while we may feel like this is lacking for us, we have the opportunity to become the next generation of leaders for those behind us to look to. And we should take this on. Right? This is not only a call to remember, but also a vision for the church moving forward. We should all want to be the kind of people that those who are younger than us are looking to and watching the outcome of our faith. And so even if we don't have faithful leaders who have gone before us in our own lives, we can model this. You might say, I don't have that example. I don't know how to do that. What we all have is we all have Jesus as an example for us. And this is where the author goes in the text in verse 8. He says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for the sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So this section begins with one of the most quoted verses in Hebrews, right? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then quickly gets very confusing, right? It starts like, yeah, I can grab hold of that. And then all of a sudden we're talking about specific foods and sacrifices and altars. Now, what the author is doing for us here is using some of the previous arguments from the book, referencing them, to make the larger point. And the larger point of this section is that while the world and the people in it are continually changing, Jesus remains the same. And for that reason, the message of Jesus should be elevated above everything else. The author then gives us three things that people are willing to elevate above Jesus' eternal truth. And those three are diverse and strange teachings, a fear of reproach, and a lack of place. And so we're going to go through those real quick. First, diverse and strange teachings. By strange, the author does not just mean weird, though there are plenty of people who deny Christ in order to believe in things like crystals and lizard people. But strange simply means other, right? It means not usual, other than the standard than what Christ taught. And so this can mean absolutely that really out there stuff, but it's also all the little ideas that people add to the gospel. All the little things that we kind of feel like we need to put in there because the gospel could use a little bit of help. And this is what we see here. The addition that they're dealing with here in the first century is that of following the Jewish food laws. And there are people who believe that following the Jewish food laws would bring an extra blessing to the believers. The author makes it clear that those devoted to these things have not benefited from them. And the reason why is because what the people need to feast on, he says, is grace. And where do we get grace? It's not by adding this work. It's not by adding that work. No, in Jesus, the grace that we need has been offered to us. So we don't have to go out looking for things to add to the gospel because it is sufficient in itself. That's the first thing that tends to pull people away, diverse and strange teachings. The second thing he tells us is a fear of reproach. And here, the example that's used comes from the Day of Atonement and the burning of the sacrifice outside the camp. We studied the Day of Atonement a little bit in this series, but let me just refresh your memory. Leviticus 16, 27 and 28 tells us the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall also wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. So all these sacrifices are being made for purity's sake. And we can see purity and purifying the camp goes to the point that they actually have to take all the parts outside of the camp and burn them up. And this purity even goes as so far as to the person performing this ritual. They have to then clean and go through a cleansing ritual in order to even be able to come back into the camp because they are unclean. And so we see that outside of the camp is a place of reproach. Outside of the camp is where you sent that which was unclean. And in the Old Testament, this is always an issue of purity. But the author of Hebrews is using this concept of outside of the camp to refer instead to kind of social dismissal. Right? The idea is that there's great shame in being cast out. To be found outside of the camp is a place of rejection. And the truth is, all of us fear this lack of belonging. It's a great motivator in our lives. We will do and say all sorts of things in order to remain accepted. Being an outcast is one of the universal fears that all people struggle with. C.S. Lewis has a great essay on this called The Inner Ring, and he identifies the pull this way. He says, "I believe that in all men's lives at certain periods, and in many men's lives at all periods, between infancy and extreme old age, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside." Now, the way that we usually deal with that fear, with that insecurity, is to fight to stay in. We distance ourselves from anything that may lead us to be removed. And here's the thing. Society doesn't just have one inner ring. There's lots of inner rings, and depending on which inner ring you are fighting to stay in will kind of determine what things you are both accepting and distancing yourselves from. But all of these efforts that we put out there to keep our reputation together, all of them further enslaves us to social pressures. And so it both pulls us from the truth of Jesus, but it also just wears us down over time. It's an exhausting thing to always kind of be keeping people happy. And so what the author of Hebrews encourages us to do here is embrace the reproach. What he does is says, he points to Jesus and he says, Jesus willingly went outside of the camp. Jesus willingly took on the rejection in order to sanctify his people. The point is, those who identify with Jesus, right, will always be distant from him if we are fighting to stay accepted in our social circles. We have to be willing to be rejected. We are encouraged here to go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. This is a simple reminder that to embrace Jesus and his truth will cause us to be rejected, as he was. And if you're not willing to accept that, you will not be able to live his truth fully. You will always be bending what he said in order to protect your own reputation, in order to stay in the inner ring. Jesus' truth will become a barrier to what you actually care about, your own belonging. Now, let me be clear. Jesus isn't calling us to then just kind of give up on belonging. Instead, we're to transfer what belonging means from human culture to God. And rather than fighting to stay in the inner ring, we should run to the outskirts so that we can be with Jesus where he is. Of course, doing that is going to make living in this world difficult, which is where the third barrier to holding faithfully to Jesus points us. The third barrier that we're pointed to here is a lack of place. Because what embracing reproach does is gives us eternal security, but means that in this world, we will have continual rejection. Now, in our society, reproach does not usually mean beatings and imprisonment. It means being removed from certain places of influence. Right? Speaking the truth of Jesus will get you disinvited from groups. It will get you labeled. It will get you categorized. It will get you looked upon by certain people in a negative way. And the long-term effect of this loneliness is loneliness and a feeling of not belonging anywhere. And so while the issue of reproach is about kind of that initial fear of rejection, long-term we face living as a people who do not comfortably fit into this world. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." And so what Jesus' truth calls us to do is to start living for a place that we do not experience yet, a place that is yet to come. Right? This lack of place and loneliness and the loneliness that accompanies it can motivate us to want to belong here. To reject Jesus so that we can build our own kingdom here, so that we can have heaven on earth. And so we're being called here to recognize our identity as elect exiles. That's a term from 1 Peter chapter 1. People who live on this earth as strangers awaiting a city that is to come. Because the only way to not get stuck searching for a place is to realize that you already have one. And to adjust your life to this coming kingdom. All of this points back to that first statement of this section. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The reason, the anchor, why we can keep going and endure is that we have a Savior who does not change and cannot be changed. And we acknowledge these things that pull us away, these temptations that invite us to add or give to the gospel, give up on the gospel. So that we can see them and so that we're prepared for them when they come. We can reject these temptations because our Savior is steady. And so the reason why we can dismiss strange teachings and additions to the gospel is because Jesus' truth is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The reason we do not have to fear reproach is because Jesus showed that rejection leads to redemption. He conquered that fear. And he still rules over it because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the reason why feeling lost and without a place in this world cannot control us is because we know where we belong. And that Jesus will be with us to the very end of the age. And we don't need to worry about whether or not he's going to be faithful to that promise. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we should know these temptations. We should be aware of them. We should even see them in ourselves. But we should also be confident that we have everything we need to persevere in the midst of it. And what this allows us to do is to begin to invest in the work that will strengthen our faith. The things that God has already given us to benefit us. The author of Hebrews urges this action, saying in verse 15, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So just as we looked at last week, this both motivates our action but also gives it focus. This life now becomes about living towards eternity. Jesus' immutability or unchangingness allows us to look past all the ups and downs of this temporary life to live for that city that is to come. Now, last week, the author showed us how to live this way through those five rules for life. This week, we're given two sacrifices to help us think about how to shift our life away from the finite and attach it to Jesus. The two sacrifices that we're given here are sacrifices of praise to God and to do good and share all that you have. So the first one, the sacrifice of praise to God. In a sense, all praise is sacrifice because all praise requires us to set ourselves aside for a second in order to worship God. Our pride always has to suffer in order for true honor and praise to happen. Even to be here today, singing together, right? We go, well, it's not all that difficult. Well, there's things that you set aside. There's things that you sacrifice in order to attend. Of course, this is a very small sacrifice in the grand scheme of things. And because worshiping together with God's people actually benefits you, you might say, well, the sacrifice is worth it because I actually get something good here at the same time. But there are times in life where this is definitely not the case. There are times in life where things go very badly, where thanksgiving and praise seem like more work than usual. Right? There are times when you may be even frustrated with God for not providing for you in the way that you had hoped, even thought that he was supposed to. Times like these, praise and worship seem not only weak and ineffective, but frustrating, hard. You have to force yourself to do it. And that's where praise truly becomes a sacrifice. To continually offer up praise means that you not only do it when it's a natural reflex, when it's an easy thing to fit into your schedule, but that you keep doing it when it takes everything that you have. But this sacrifice of praise helps us. It protects us from getting overwhelmed by our situation. It ties us to God and acknowledges Him as supreme, even when our moment seems overwhelming. This is how the psalmist describes it in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help when? In trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. What we see is continually offering a sacrifice of praise to God is actually a place of strength. This continual reorientation to God becomes a way for His consistency to become a fortress around us. So we offer up a sacrifice of praise in order to be tied more closely to God and His consistency. The second sacrifice the author refers to here is to do good and to share what you have. This is a sacrifice of comfort and wealth in order to support those in need. These things are pleasing to the Lord, it says. Along with this, as we have looked at, God is using us then and the things that He has given to us as stewards to take care of His creation. But what we're talking about here today is how we endure in the Christian life and don't get sidetracked. This sacrifice is being given to us as a means by which we endure. It's telling us that a great way to not develop an unhealthy relationship with money and things is to give them away. And it's important for me, I think, to acknowledge the freedom that comes from being open-handed with the things that you have. Last week, we saw contentment listed as the benefit that comes from not being trapped by the love of money. I don't want to over-systematize this process. There's a lot of people who go, if you do this, you will get this. If you give this much away, you'll feel this much better. But I have found in my own life that when I focus on money, I get far less satisfaction from what I have. That is to say, there are times in my life where I have been really focused on making the most of my income and saving wisely and pinching every penny. It's not my fault I'm Dutch. Right? That makes a lot more sense if you know the Dutch. Anyway. But what ends up happening is when I'm focused on that, I lose sight of being generous. There was a time when Esther and I were saving. We were trying to save up to put a down payment on a house. And we had our entire savings wiped out in like 4 months in replacing cars and surgeries and all sorts of fun stuff. And I remember just being devastated. It stole my joy. My plans were interrupted. But when I'm more intent to share what I have, when I find myself being more, again, open-handed, I stress a whole lot less about finances. And I'm far more thankful for every single thing that I have been blessed with. And I don't want to make this promise to you, but somehow it all works out. It works out just as well when I'm trying to control it all as it does when I actually don't try to hold on to every single thing. But what happens when you aren't controlling it all is you begin to see it all as coming from somewhere else. You see it all as a blessing from God instead of what I have earned. And this thankfulness reminds me, at least, that this was never my stuff or my money in the first place. It helps me to trust Him and love Him more. Which is the point. Right? To keep on in the faith is not about building up your own muscles or your bank account or your ability. It's about becoming more and more dependent on Jesus. And we get there by becoming more and more overwhelmed by the grace that he has given to us. And so even when we're being called to sacrifice and hold on when we are at our end, it is to produce an abiding love for our Savior that actually gives us the strength to endure. Of course, we forget this. We all do. And so God has given us something else to keep us and hold us. This is where the author goes, verse 17. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." There's a lot in this verse. We could spend quite a bit of time digging into all of the implications, but I want to talk about how it fits into the conversation that we've been having today. Right, in the five rules for life last week and the different imperatives that we've looked at today to strengthen us, we've been given all of these ways to act in obedience to God. We're being told, these things are good for you. These things will benefit you. You will be drawn closer to me through these things. But you also notice, none of these things does God force us to do. Right? You can choose not to love others. You can choose not to show hospitality. You can let the love of money and the dishonor of the marriage bed take over your life. And most likely, if you choose to do those things, God will not strike you dead with a lightning bolt. Though he is God and he can. He can do whatever he wants. But all of these details and this order that he's giving to us here, these are all gifts. This is ultimately the creator of the world saying to us, sin has made this world a very hard place to live. But let me show you how to get the best possible outcome from it. I'll show you how to find me and my goodness in the midst of the chaos. And one of the things that he has given us to do that is the church. And so we come to this command, obey your leaders and submit to them. We should hear this as God saying to us, my church is a gift that I have given to you to sustain you, to build you up in this life. Not only that, there's a right and a wrong way to do it. A way that will benefit you and a way that won't. So we get the positive here. Pastors are to watch over the souls of those whom God has put in their charge, and they will be held accountable for the job that they do, which not only is a huge responsibility on every pastor, but it also should kind of relieve all of you. Again, no pastor's getting away with anything. They will all stand before God and make an account for the way that they took care of the people that he entrusted to them. Those who are part of the church then should honor this responsibility by doing their best to make the pastoral job joyful. And if you choose not to do this, which again, you're allowed to do, but just so you know, it will be of no benefit to you, and it will certainly be of no benefit to me. See, the reality is you can come up with all sorts of reasons to not follow leaders, and I can promise you pastors can just as easily justify not caring for your souls, because it is really hard to keep loving and sacrificing for people who fight your leadership. But we're not called to just kind of do what we want. We're not called to find justifications for living life as we think is best. What we're called to do is to fight for what God has said is good. To do otherwise would be of no advantage to you. And so I just say, don't take my word for it. Listen to God. He has given us all the things that we have talked about today for our benefit. He has given us the means to grow in our faith and be built up along the way. He has given us this promise to carry us to the end. But he's also given us the means to get there. And so we come here every week as one of those means to retell the redemption story, to sing together, to worship, to bring praise, to read scripture, to pray. And every week when we come here, we receive communion. And when we take the bread and the cup, we are acknowledging that Jesus is the means to eternality. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And through the sacrifice of himself, he made it possible for us, a people steeped in sin, to become part of God's family and part of a city yet to come. And so as you come to the table today, recognize that Jesus has provided for us not only the atoning sacrifice, but also the way to be sanctified and remade in this life until we meet him again. So as you come to the table, receive communion today as the grace from God to endure to the end. Let's pray.